Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel, West Seattle family. Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 17. But before we get started, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the way you speak to us through your word. And we just pray that you would encourage us and build us up through your word today, that words would leap off the pages into our hearts and minds and transform us. And we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So I want to pick up in verse 12. It says, again, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. And so here he says elect. And elect means chosen, wanted, desired, sought after. God wants us and desires a relationship with us. He wants to know us and be with us. He's so serious about this that he came to this world and volunteered to be tortured, beaten, and crucified so that this relationship could happen. And he's not satisfied with being a casual acquaintance. We can think of about our Christianity in terms of a way to live a holy life, you know, a way to clean ourselves up or to progress in godly character. And although that's true, Jesus died on a cross so that he could be with us and so that he could fellowship with us. And the next thing he mentions here is holy. And back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, it says that we are without blemish and free from accusation. And so we have a perfect righteousness and a perfect standing before God. And it's so important for us to know our standing before God and realize that we are holy in his sight. And we can say, well, I don't feel holy. We may feel unworthy, but that is not reality. God has spoken on this, and there's no room for debate. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And positionally, we are holy. Now, conditionally, we have our good moments and our bad moments, our good days and our bad days. That is true. But no matter how bad a day we have, our position in Christ does not change. Therefore, we're not to view ourselves through our past mistakes, our inadequacies, or our faults. We are to see ourselves the way that God sees us. And then the next item here, he says, beloved. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul says, brothers loved by God. And first and foremost, we are loved by God. Do you hear about the love of God in other religions? No, with other religions, the talk is more about what people need to do to be acceptable to God. The focus is on works. The focus is on people's performance. But with Christianity, it's all about the love of God. In Ephesians 3:18, Paul says, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. See, God's love for us is so great that Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians that somehow they would be able to grasp the greatness and the power of God's love for them. See, it's not easy. It's actually impossible because Paul says that this love surpasses knowledge. So if God has this type of love for you and for me, then we don't have to prove ourselves to man or impress people. And the world has its expectations and standards. And it's a performance-based world. And it's almost universally a conditional acceptance. But love is what changes us. Not peer pressure. Not guilt trips. And His love is the foundation for all we are and everything we do. And it's a platform for us to grow. It's the stability and the confidence for us to grow in our faith. And it says, now that we have experienced His love, we can pass it on. And that's why Paul says here that we're able to put on tender mercies here in verse 12. In 1 Thessalonians 2:7, Paul told the Thessalonians, "We were gentle among you like a mother caring for her little children." And Paul was saying, you know, we didn't come to you with all these high expectations and put pressure on you to be this type of super mature Christian or to live up to our expectations. No, we came to you with gentleness and grace. There was no harshness or criticalness. And this is how we're called to love other believers as well. To put on tender mercies with other people. To be gracious and gentle. Not to be demanding and hard on people with all these expectations. And he goes on next here to list kindness. And it's good to have knowledge. It's good to have works or good works. But it's way, way more important to be kind. In our pursuit of achievement and excellence, we can lose our kindness. The world describes excellence as achieving, gaining, conquering, winning. But God describes excellence as loving others. And you know, the world doesn't really place value on loving other people other than for the purpose of self-interest in order to find more fulfillment or gain more personal gratification from relationships. The world's focus is more on getting what you want out of relationships. While Christianity is focused on giving, not receiving. The Word of God tells us to bless other people and give our lives away in service to others. And this is radically different from the world's messaging. Again, the world defines excellence as this gaining, acquiring, accumulating, and standing out above the crowd. But God defines excellence as serving and humbly loving and giving ourselves to others. And in our fast-paced, get-ahead world, we can be distracted with performance and achievement that we neglect love. But the Bible tells us to always make love our focus. In Proverbs 3:3, it says, "Let the love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them out on the tablet of your heart." And the next thing he mentions here is humility. In all our lives, in one way or another, we are taught to put our best foot forward and to demonstrate our abilities. The world's mantras, you know, show everyone what you can do. And we live in a competitive world where people are jockeying for position. And our performance is constantly being monitored. And that often breeds an unhealthy competitiveness. Even to the point where we find it difficult to rejoice in the success of others. But when we become believers, all that changes. Now it's no longer about our personal advancement or success. Now we're pulling for others. We desire that others would excel and grow and flourish in life and in their faith. Now our focus is others, that others would be blessed by God. And humility is not thinking highly of yourself or lowly of yourself. It's not thinking of yourself at all. In other words, it's not about me. See, but my natural tendency is to think about me and worry about me and cater to me and talk to others about me. But godly humility isn't focused on me. It's focused on others. And then Paul goes on to list meekness. And as Randy recently pointed out, meekness is power under control. It doesn't mean being a doormat for people to walk all over. That is just weakness. Jesus constantly took bold stands for righteousness and confronted sin at every turn. Jesus was not weak. But he never flaunted his power. He never took revenge. He was always full of grace. And meekness is gentleness. It's humility. When we're meek, we don't have to prove ourselves to anyone. We don't have to stand up for our rights and put people in line. When we're meek, we don't see ourselves as competing with others either. There's a quiet confidence about us. In Proverbs 3:26, it says, "For the Lord will be your confidence." See, the world is on edge. The world is quick to quarrel, quick to sling stones, quick to be offended, because it is searching for and striving for validation. But we don't have to defend ourselves, and we don't need to prove ourselves, because we have the love of God, and His love is all the validation we need. And then he goes on to list long-suffering. And the world is full of people who are quick to walk away from commitments, relationships, and challenging situations, really at the first sign of trouble. And so many people have shallow, half-hearted commitments in relationships, friendships, jobs, and marriages. When the going gets tough, they flee. Or when the going gets tough, they check out mentally or physically and do everything they can to avoid pain or discomfort. And we see this in the way people hop from job to job, from romantic relationship to romantic relationship, even from marriage to marriage. And part of this is that we live in the consumer age, where people are always shopping for the latest and greatest thing that will best meet their needs. And we want faster, easier, cheaper, with more features and an easy return policy. And we bring this consumer mentality into our relationships and into our commitments in general. Our focus is on what we can get out of it, and we certainly don't want to struggle, and we expect it to be easy. But that is not the way of the cross. We're here to give, not to receive. We're called and commanded to be long-suffering. And that takes work. It takes perseverance. It's not easy loving people. Relationships are not easy. Friendships are not easy. Work relationships and family relationships are not easy. And marriage is not easy. But loving God is the first and greatest commandment. And loving people is the second greatest commandment. And it needs to be the priority in our lives. And it takes some commitment and perseverance. And most of all, it takes God's strength. And may the Lord help us in loving the difficult people in our lives. May God give us His heart for the people around us and His victory in areas where, or relationships where they're strained. The power comes from Him as we call on Him and commit our ways to Him. And verse 13 gives us more instructions in our relationships with others. It says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And so he says, bearing with one another. Again, relationships are hard work, and they require effort, devotion, and commitment. Our greatest work is when we love people in difficult times. When we love people when we want to give up. Our greatest work is not some, quote, ministry we're involved in, some work we do at church or in the community. Our greatest work is loving people. Our greatest work is persevering with people in hard times and difficult times. This demonstrates our faith better than anything. And people are the most important thing. Jesus bled and died for people. And with that, we never want to give up on people. And a big part of loving people is forgiving people. And that's what Paul mentions here next in verse 13. He says, forgiving one another. And forgiveness is so critically important in our relationships. We must forgive each other. This is not an option. And that means we have to let go of the past. And that includes letting go of our pettiness and our hurt feelings. See, there's no room for hanging on to grievances in Christianity. People need to always have a clean slate with us. And that doesn't mean we don't confront people when they sin against us. But after that, we need to move on and to forgive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, Paul says that love keeps no record of wrongs. See, people are too important, and our relationships need to reflect the love of God, the unconditional love of God. And he goes on in verse 13 to say, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And forgiveness must be viewed through biblical lens by how Jesus forgave us. The world's definition of forgiveness is very different from God's definition. If I don't view forgiveness through a biblical lens, I will create my own definition of forgiveness. And my definition and the world's definition is universally inadequate and unacceptable in the kingdom of God. We must remember how Christ forgave us. We must remember how he suffered for us. And we need to understand the depth of our sin and rebellion. When we really see our sin, that knowledge, that awakening produces humility in us that transforms our hearts. As we reflect and meditate on the grace of God, the Holy Spirit takes the pettiness right out of us. He empties us of our pettiness and self-righteousness in our relationships with other people. And then in verse 14, he goes on to say, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So above all things, put on love. Not above all things, put on knowledge. Not above all things, put on discipline or success. The bond of perfection is not giftedness or discipline or even maturity. It's love. But what do we set out to accomplish when we get up in the morning? What do we set our sights on? So often we set our sights on productivity, success, and being efficient. And there's nothing wrong with these things in themselves, but these are not excellence in the eyes of God. If we want excellence, God says that we need to pursue love. And love is so important that Paul here calls it the bond of perfection. What a title. Love is perfect. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says love never fails. That's the definition of perfection, something that never fails. And so when we wake up in the morning, we can have a lot of different things going through our minds. Again, we can have or set our minds on productivity or knowledge or success. We can set our hearts on gaining and achieving. And of course, none of these things are bad, but they all miss the mark because love is the bond of perfection and love is the goal. And then in verse 15, he says, and the peace of God, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so God wants his peace ruling in our hearts. And peace, of course, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But so often our hearts are ruled or controlled or directed by fear. We're afraid of the events of the day or the week. We don't think we're going to make it, or we get stressed out. We keep playing out all the what-if scenarios in our minds. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if things fall apart? And worry is one of those quiet sins we don't talk about. But worry is a sin. Worry breaks the third commandment, which says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And vain means empty or useless. And we nullify our faith in God when we worry. Our faith becomes effectively meaningless in that moment because we don't trust God. We don't see him as able or powerful. And worry is the result of an improper view of God. But of course, there's no problem that God can't handle. There's no situation where he won't prevail. His love for us is never thwarted. Our circumstances don't matter because God's love triumphs over our circumstances. In Isaiah 54:10, God says, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken. See, no matter what turmoil we're experiencing in our personal life, or no matter what instability we see in the world around us, his love conquers all. Whatever is going on in our personal lives, whatever the nations are doing, whatever political, social, or economic unrest there is, his love for us is greater. And the headlines don't rule, he rules. And God's not worried about today's headlines. Not that he doesn't care about them, or not that he isn't going to work and intervene, but it's just not a problem for him. In Isaiah 40:15, God says, it says, the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. And all this stuff is not even a drop in the bucket for him. God is in complete control. And when we understand his power and experience his love, then we can let go of our fear. In 1 John 4:18, it says that perfect love casts out fear. And when we meditate on his love, then the headlines aren't so scary because we recognize that he holds the future. And so when we're tempted to be afraid, we can meditate on the goodness of God and the promises of God. Not that our lives will be trouble-free, but that he is with us in everything. As Hebrews 13:5 says, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. And we need to remember that he holds victory in his hands. So when we're anxious, we need to go back to his word and remember his promises. As Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. And so we need to have peace in our hearts and not let fear control us. Because when we're afraid, we make poor choices. We worry, we force things, and we manipulate things, and we act out of desperation. And that's why Ecclesiastes 11:10, Solomon says, banish anxiety from your heart. And that's what we're not supposed to do. Now, what we're supposed to do is in verse 16, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so Paul says, let the word of God let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of God is to be in us richly, not sparsely, not infrequently or occasionally, not limited to Sunday mornings, but all the time. See, we need to be reading, hearing, meditating, studying, and memorizing the word of God. In Psalm 119:97, the psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. See, the psalmist was thinking about the word of God throughout the day. And what could be better? What is more edifying and reviving than the word of God? And it might seem hard, but it's really not. Really, it's just replacing the meaningless, trivial things we tend to meditate on and replace it with God's word. Now, we all have commitments and responsibilities. We all have tasks that require our full attention. But there's a lot of time during the day when we're freed up to think about whatever we want. There's a lot of times when it's our choice on what we think about. So what do we keep going back to? What do we fixate on? Is it something empty, fleeting, trivial, and meaningless in the light of eternity? See, it doesn't have to be sinful per se. It's just a waste of time. And the meditations of our heart need to be yielded to the Holy Spirit. Then Philippians 4:8, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And see, what qualifies, or what the Word of God is the answer, right? The Word of God fits this definition. And the Word of God is to always be with us. In Deuteronomy 6:6, God says, these commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. See, the Word of God is to be the priority in our lives. In Job 23:12, Job said, I have not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my daily bread. And so our spiritual growth is directly related to our intake of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah says, his word is in my heart like a fire. See, we need to have it in our hearts so that we are being transformed. But we also need it in our hearts so that we can be ready to speak to others. And that's what Paul goes on to mention here in verse 16. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. See, the letter of Colossians, this letter, wasn't written to a pastor. No, it was written to the Colossian church and to believers everywhere. And as members of the body of Christ, we're called to speak the Word of God to other people. And he says, admonish here, and that means to put in mind, to caution or reprove gently, or to warn. See, we're to encourage each other, teach each other, and even to warn each other. And some people think these roles are sort of limited to pastors or clergies or people in full-time ministry, but that's not true. Because again, Paul is writing to all believers. And why does Paul give this commandment to all believers? Because every believer has the Word of God and the Spirit of God. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says the same thing in his epistle, where he's also speaking to believers everywhere. And he says, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. See, every believer is part of the priesthood and a minister of Christ. Now, I've met some good clergy, but many of the best ministers I have met are not pastors or people in full-time ministry. And they are people that have never been ordained by a church. See, being in full-time ministry is never required to be a minister of Christ. Again, every believer has the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And so we're called to take the Word of God and speak the truth of God wherever we go. We are to apply His Word to every aspect of our lives, to our relationships, to our families, to our personal life, and to our home life. Even to social issues, to political issues, to everything in our world. And the world tries to silence Christians. Excuse me. You know, the world says, you know, basically that's okay that you have your beliefs, but keep your faith to yourself. Your religious beliefs should be confined to your church. You know, you're not qualified to speak to these complex social, political, and economic issues. Your religious views don't give you the ability to speak into these matters. That's really their line. But Paul says something very different. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. Actually, as Christians, we're more qualified to speak on these matters than non-believers. Why? Because in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. We have a biblical worldview. We have read God's instruction manual to mankind. While the world is largely ignorant of God's word, we know what it says. Do you think that Jesus knows anything about the world? Do you think that he might have some wisdom to speak to our government leaders today? In 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 3, God says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." In Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And I tell my kids, if you don't have the fear of the Lord when it comes to wisdom, you're not even in preschool. You may have a master's and a PhD, but when it comes to wisdom, you're not even at the beginning. As sons and daughters of Christ, we are extremely well qualified to speak on these issues. And we're called to speak into the lives of our Christian brothers and sisters. Unfortunately, not only is there pressure from the world to stay silent, but sometimes that pressure comes from the Christian community. There are many Christian groups or pseudo-Christian groups that say that only the, quote, clergy are uniquely qualified to speak on these important matters of faith and doctrine. They say that it's really beyond the ability of the common lay person to understand the complexity of the Bible and to interpret the Bible correctly, and that they should leave it to the professionals. Again, that's not what the Bible says. In 1 John 2:27, John also writes to believers everywhere and says, "As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit." So John is saying that the Spirit of God directs and speaks through every believer. It's not limited to clergy. Now again, God gives us pastors and teachers, and they have important roles. That's part of the equation. But again, every believer has the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and every believer is a minister of God. And layperson, by the way, is defined as a non-ordained member of a church. And the term layperson is not in the Bible, nor is there anything even close to that term in the Bible. There is no spiritual hierarchy in Christianity. There is no pope in Christianity, or there shouldn't be one. For example, Peter and John were not clergy. They did not attend seminary, and they were not ordained by their local Baptist or Presbyterian church in Galilee. They were not Pharisees or Sadducees. They were fishermen. Did God use the fishermen? Yes, he used them powerfully. In Acts 4:13, it says, "When they saw, the people saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus." Now, does that mean we don't study? Of course not. I think when we realize our responsibility as believers, it makes us study more. And of course, God uses seminaries and Bible schools. They're great. But we don't need man-made credentials to walk in the Spirit and speak the Word of God. And if we're walking with Jesus, reading his word, obeying his commands, we are among the most useful servants and will be used greatly by God. So we have to speak of the word. In 1 Corinthians 14:26, Paul says, "When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation." In Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs." In other words, express your faith. Express your faith. Don't keep it yourself. Proclaim it to others. We have the love of God in our hearts, but it's not supposed to be limited to our hearts. We need to express it. We need to give it life. We need to speak it. And that's why fellowship is so important, because we're able to jump in and put our faith into action. We're able to encourage, to listen, to serve, and to build up other believers in the faith. We have to give hands to our faith. It can't just be an intellectual thing or a thing limited to a couple hour slot on Sunday morning. And then finally in verse 17, it says, "And whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And it says, "in whatever you do." And so the will of God is not some mystical, hidden, complicated thing. We shouldn't be thinking, you know, before I die, I hope I can figure out the will of God for my life. Jesus gives us the two greatest commandments, love God and love people. It's not complicated. And he says, whatever you do, you know, there's flexibility here. It's not a cookie cutter thing where everybody's going to look exactly the same. In Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist was preaching in the desert of Judea, and the crowds went out to hear him and be baptized by him. And tax collectors and soldiers came to John the Baptist and asked him, what should we do? And John didn't say to the soldiers, stop working for the Roman government. Those people are heathens. No, he said, be content with your pay. And when the tax collectors came to John and asked him, what should we do? He didn't tell them to quit their jobs and go into full-time ministry or join the Peace Corps. Instead, John told them to have integrity and don't take more than their normal salary. And so living for Christ is not confined to a particular vocation or station in life, but it's simply walking in the Spirit, loving God, loving people, and living a holy life. And it says, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name just means for him. We're not to live for ourselves, but we're to live for him. Everything we do is for his glory. We're not to make a name for ourselves or promote ourselves. We're here to glorify him. And lastly, he says, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And thankfulness is to be a way of life for us as believers. As believers, we have it all. And so before we consider the challenges of the day, before we contemplate the hurdles before us, we're to give, we're to give thanks. It is God's will that we be thankful. And we have so much to be thankful for. We're thankful for the cross that all our sins are paid for. We're thankful for a restored relationship with God where we don't have to be afraid of his just wrath. We're thankful for his presence in our lives, that he is living in us, directing us, transforming us, and protecting us. We're thankful for the future because he has everything under control. We're thankful that we no longer fear death. In Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus has destroyed him who holds the power of death. Yes, he's destroyed Satan's power over death. And it says he's freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And we're thankful for the hope of heaven. That perfect paradise awaits where there is no sin, there is no death. And where we will be in perfect, joyful fellowship with the God of the universe. We as believers are to be the most thankful people. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says to give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And our sins are behind us. The glories of heaven await us. So let's give thanks to our God who has given us all things. Amen. Amen. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. And we pray that your word would continue to prompt us with your word, that you'd recall our memory to certain verses in the Bible, whether in this section or another section this week. We pray that we would be your people. We pray that we would be your servants. We pray that you would help us to take our eyes off ourselves and put it on other people. And Lord, we just want to give you the glory. We praise you and thank you. And we commit our weeks to you. In Jesus' name, amen.